It's a joy to be with you in this hall and to be here to try and help in the teaching of the Word of God. As indicated last evening, we shall be looking at the second Psalm tonight, Psalm number 2. Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, and the Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. I sought in the reading to identify the four stanzas that we have in this lovely psalm. You will find that the poetry here is so regular that it's easy to divide the psalm into the four equal stanzas. From verse 1 down to verse 3, we have the first stanza, and then from verse 4 to verse 6, we have the second, and then the next three verses, 7 to 9, gives us the third, and 10 to 12, the fourth. You see how regular the stanzas are, that the poetry involved in this psalm perhaps is the finest that you could find anywhere. The stanzas bring before us four voices. We have the voice of man in the first one, the heathen raging, and the people imagining vain things, and the kings of the earth, and the rulers, etc. And in these first three verses, we have the voice of man. In the second three, we have the voice of God. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. And then from verse 7 to verse 9, it is not so much the voice of God the Father, but it's rather God the Son who is speaking. I will reveal the decree. I will declare it. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my son. And in the final three verses, the fourth voice is obviously the voice of the Spirit of God. As he is challenging and seeking to instruct, Be wise now therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. In the first stanza, we have the voice of man making his challenge, and it's the voice of rebellion. In the second stanza, we have the composure of God, and speaking out as he rests in the quietness of his own peace and composure. He that sitteth in the heavens. And then in the third stanza, we have been brought before us the coronation of the Son. We see him assuming the throne and reigning. In the fourth, we have the counsel of the Spirit, and that counsel is revealing to us the action that we should take in the light of the first three stanzas. Now, when we look at them like that, perhaps it would be good just to return to the first three verses. But what I want to do tonight is not to look at the psalm as we did last night when we looked at Psalm 1. And we looked at the primary application and the practical application of the psalm. Tonight, as we look at Psalm 2, I thought it would be good if we looked at it from the prophetical point of view and to see the messianic truth that comes out as you read through the psalm. The psalm is all about the Lord Jesus. He becomes the center. The heathen rage against him. They take counsel against the Lord and his anointed. When God is speaking, he is going to speak on the subject of his own Son. I have set my King upon my holy hill of Zion. And then to help us further into finding and discovering more about the Son, he speaks himself, and he draws attention to a decree that was made in eternity, long before any clock began to tick, long before the earth of the universe was formed. I will declare the decree. And he does so. And then when we come to the last section, we find that the Spirit of God is drawing our attention to various matters that we as men and women ought not only to remember, but to take action. And how comforting the last sentence in the work of the Spirit. Blessed are all they that have put their trust in him. So that the Spirit of God in his ministry is leading us to him, to the Lord Jesus. He becomes the center of the psalm. Not surprised that in Acts chapter 4 you will find that when Peter and John had been released from prison after their apprehension, you will find that Peter is not amazed by what happened to him and to John. And he draws attention to the fact that the heathen raged. They were against God's Son. The rulers of the little land of Palestine, representing the greater power that reigned from Rome, were all against God's Son. And he actually names the kings and the rulers. And he does so as he interprets for us Psalm number 2. And he quotes extensively from this lovely psalm. So we are on safe ground when we apply the psalm to the Lord Jesus. The Spirit of God has already done so. And we have it printed in Acts chapter 4. As Peter, inspired by the Spirit, draws attention to the truth of this psalm and refers it directly to the Lord Jesus. Now, when we look at verse 1 of the psalm, we find that for some reason the psalmist changes the tense of the verbs that he uses. He is really saying, why did the heathen rage? Why is it that the people keep on imagining a vain thing? What he's drawing attention to by changing the tense of the verbs is simply, I judge, that he is saying to us that man, since the first act of disobedience, has continued in his rebellious attitude against God. And that raging of his has continued down through the years and the centuries, and still is obvious today. The general view that humanity takes of Christ, the majority of men, the majority view, is against him. The heathen rage. And the people keep on imagining a vain thing. Obviously, David was thinking of his own people, the people of Israel. And they were keeping on imagining something that was empty and void and fruitless, a vain thing. So verse 1 is going to bring before us the question that arose in David's mind. It seemed to be to him to be incompatible in the light of the eternal decree, in the light of the virtue that is in and resident eternally in the Lord Jesus, that people should illogically rebel against him. If they but knew the potential that there is in him, they ought to stop their rebellion. And the people ought to stop thinking in this wrong attitude. That's what seems to be the difficulty that the psalmist has. Why do the heathen rage? Why do the people imagine a vain thing? We know, of course, that the God of this world have blinded the minds of men. And we know about the spirit that now worketh and now operates in the children of disobedience, and has been doing so down through the centuries, and has produced in men this antipathy against God and against his Son. In their rebellion against him, we find, as they take counsel together, they try and be logical in that the kings of the land set themselves. Obviously, I believe he's thinking of the princes of Israel. The princes of Israel, the princes of the land, the kings of the land, they are against God's anointed. The rulers take counsel together, the legal rulers of the land, they take counsel, not only the political men, but the legal institution. They are against the Lord and against his anointed. Maybe he's reflecting on his own position at the time. One can think of the number of years that span that period of time. David was anointed when he was a young lad in the house of his father by Samuel. Saul was still the reigning king, but God had deposed him. God had set him aside. The wrong man was on the throne. And God had anointed one with the oil of gladness above his brethren and above his fellows. That was David. David knew that. And in that condition, David is wondering, why is it that the people are against the Lord and against his anointed? Say, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. You will find that in each of these three verses, there are couplets being brought together. We have got in verse 1, the heathen and the people. And they are joining together in rebellion. One obviously, and the other reluctantly. And then in verse 2, we've got the kings and the rulers, and they're taking counsel together. Many of them couldn't stand each other's company, but they were united in their attitude to God and to his anointed. Herod and Pilate were made friends, and made friends only because of the common desire. That was to be against God's anointed. And then we've got the bands and the cords. We've got the breaking away from the law and breaking away from the covenant. Let us break their bands asunder, cast away their cords from us. Well, of course, we could look at society today, not only in Australia, but throughout this great big world of ours, and they are still continuing in their rebellion against God. But when we come to verses 4 to 6, we are entering now, and David, instead of looking abroad and looking at humanity in general, he now looks up. And that's a good thing to do when you've got a question you can't answer. And when you've got a problem that's beyond you, or perhaps a difficulty that would overwhelm you, instead of looking around, best thing to do is to look up. So this is what he does in verses 4 to 6. And what does he say? He that sitteth in the heavens. It's a lovely study to think of God sitting. It's a lovely study to think of the places where the Lord Jesus sat. How instructive it is as you look through the gospel stories and think of just where he sat and what he was doing. Here, David is saying, he that sitteth in the heavens, resting in the heavens, in an atmosphere where the rebellious spirit of man and where the war that goes on against the anointed cannot intrude. The settled peace of heaven's eternal throne. It is not that God is gloating over the frailty and the weakness and the stupidity of man in rebelling against him. That's not what's in David's mind as he appreciates what's happening in heaven. He's just looked at what's happening on earth and he's disturbed by that. But when he looks up into heaven, the bigness of God, the greatness of God, the control, the authority that's undisturbed takes hold of him. And he writes, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. It's not the laugh of gloating. It's not that God looks down and takes pleasure in man's rebellion. That's not the point. It's the fact that David now can see that no matter what happens on earth, which seems so contradictory, David knows full well that the one that sits in the heavens is in control. And nothing and no one will be able to wrest that control of earth and its happenings, of the universe and its future, from this glorious person. So he says, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. He shall have them in derision. He'll turn the whole thing back on them, and they'll feel the sword that they wanted to use against him turning inwards on themselves. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak. What's he going to say? Well, God acts in grace, and that's true. But God also speaks in government. Those are twin pillars of the work of God. Whether in the age of conscience, in the age of law, or in this age of grace. Remember the Lord Jesus When he was speaking to Nicodemus that night and he told him about John 3 and 16, embedded deeply in that great verse that we all know so well, the pillar of grace, God so loved that he gave, but the pillar of government should not perish. He that hath the Son hath life, grace. He that hath not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him, government. Peter says, the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of the temptation. That's grace. And the Lord knoweth how to reserve the unjust to the day of judgment to be punished. That's government. Well, here we find him speaking in government, in his wrath, and will vex them in his sore displeasure. David is thinking of the day that's yet to be, when the earth dwellers, including the nation of Israel, perhaps them in particular, will know what it is to pass into the crucible of God's wrath, and to feel his sore displeasure, when the Lord Jesus shall have come and raptured home his church, when every saved one from Pentecost on, until that moment when he arrives in the air and calls us home, while we shall be in heaven in glory with him, be a dreadful day on earth, be a day of tribulation. Spirit of God removed as he is today and takes up a different attitude. The Lord Jesus withdrawn the offer of mercy in the gospel of his grace. And now earth is going to feel the lash of God's mercy and the spleen of a devil who knows that his time is short. And when man is going to appear in such a brutal way that the earth dwellers will be shouting on mountains and rocks to fall on them, for the day of the wrath of the Lamb has come. This verse 5 is a sad verse to read when we think of the day of grace now, God's summertime, the day of man's opportunity, and to think that tomorrow could be the day of his wrath. We are thankful that we stand with the Thessalonians, of whom Paul could write, "Ye turn to God from idols to serve the living and the true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, Jesus, our deliverer, from wrath to come, from coming wrath." No Christian will ever feel one little spot of God's wrath. There is no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. How thankful we ought to be that we're saved by God's grace. Maybe we have a friend with us tonight, and you just can't say that you're saved, and you've never had that definite experience of trusting the Lord Jesus. Could I implore you tonight to trust him? He's worth trusting. Not only will you escape the punishment of God in a coming day, but you'll enjoy the Father's house, the glory that awaits us. My friend, you could have that tonight if in simple faith you would just bow in repentance and just say, "Christ for me." Well, now, it's the day of God's wrath that's involved there. But before he expands on that, he seems to drop off and say, "Yet, have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. It seems as if that God is saying, contrary to the view of the council of the rulers and the kings of the earth, and in opposition to the raging of the heathen and to the fruitless thinking of his own people, here God is saying, look, you appointed Saul, I appointed David. Saul was your choice, but David is my choice, and my king will sit upon my holy hill. Well, that was the primary meaning of the verse, but really, it couldn't stop and stay within the walls of such an interpretation. We're looking on, and we're thinking now that this expression belongs to Christ. I have set my king. You can do what you like, but I have determined and I have established that my king will sit upon my holy hill of Zion. You know, there were two reasons why they crucified the Lord Jesus. They had a lot of evidence led before them on that occasion when the judges of the earth were ruling against the prisoner, the Lord Jesus. And they found that all the evidence wouldn't agree, so they reduced them all to two charges. One was the charge of blasphemy, and the other was the charge of treason. One was the charge that he made himself the Son of God, and the other was that he was making himself a king. Here is now God saying from the pen of David, he is the king. When he was born, in their ignorance, they asked the question, where is he that is born the king? And when he was about to be crucified, it was Pilate who asked the question, art thou the king then? Perhaps he knew that the king had still to come. And he knew full well that while he occupied a throne, he wasn't the true king. And he couldn't fulfill what the scripture demanded of the king. And the Lord Jesus said to Pilate, to this end was I born. It tells of his humanity. What kind of humanity was it? Sinless humanity. But it was of the seed of David. He was in the line for the throne, who was born to be king. And then he said, not only to this end was I born, but for this cause came I into the world. That's telling me of his deity. Telling me of his existence before he was born. First he spoke about his humanity, and now he draws attention to Pilate, to his deity. And then he tells them about his character. I came to bear witness of and to the truth. And he stood there. And Pilate, as he looked on him, was now finding that the prisoner was judging him instead of him judging the prisoner. And he felt so utterly exposed and weak and helpless, and unfit to sit on that throne of judgment. Art thou a king then? Of course he is. God has made a decree. God has said, I will set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. We hope to say more about that tomorrow evening when we'll discuss Psalm 24. The holy hill of Zion. But we leave the voice that comes from the throne of God, and we think of now the voice of the Son of God in verse 7 to verse 9. We'll declare the decree. This is not a decree that Gabriel, who announced his birth And who brought the glad tidings? It's not for a mighty angel. It would be declared by himself. He was party to it in eternity. Beyond the time scenes, this decree was made. I believe we're dealing with the day of eternity. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my Son. This day, the day of eternity, have I begotten thee. That perhaps should have been translated. I will always be a father to you. With no thought of generation, so that the truth would be intelligent to us, father and son relationship, which we appreciate, is being brought before us. Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. We're not dealing with a title that was conferred or inherited. We're dealing with what the Epistle to the Hebrews calls a more excellent name. And the more excellent name of Son belongs to Him. I will declare the decree, Thou art my Son. This tells me of God's own personal joy as he appreciated the intrinsic and eternal value of his own Son. One can see him say, Thou art my Son. Spoke of him in other places in Scripture as, Behold my servant, my shepherd. And you can think of titles like that, but now here in this particular portion he says, Thou art my son, mine. And when the day would arise, and when the time would be ripe, God would not hold himself within the heaven, but he would burst forth. And he would declare the decree, Thou art my Son. He did it at the baptism of the Lord Jesus. And when you read the three gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you would be amazed to find that when he was baptized, Matthew and Luke would record for us, the voice that came was saying, This is my Son, my beloved. Mark is saying, the voice came and said, Thou art my Son, my beloved. It was said for the benefit of all who were publicly gathered together, and expressly for John the Baptist, who would identify him. Here is now the subject of the eternal decree, is being made known in time during his public life. And as he was about to enter that public service, God was saying freely, This is my Son, my beloved. When we reach the Mount of Transfiguration, again recorded by Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you will find that the three of them record for us the formula that was used by heaven to identify the Son of God. If at his baptism, it was to separate him from sinful men who required to be baptized for their sin. And God said, I must make a difference. This is my beloved son. And he did that on the occasion when he was baptized. When I come to the Mount of Transfiguration, he's with the two illustrious men of the Old Testament. The man who represents to us the great law and the covenants, Moses. The man who leads the prophets, Elias, Elijah. And as the three writers draw attention to this, the moment came when God said, look, I separated him from sinners. He's my son at his baptism. Peter, you have said, let's make three tabernacles. God comes down with a cloud and he says, Peter, and to the others that were privileged to be there, this is my son. And he removes Moses. And he removes the prophet. You see, there was only one person that was central to the eternal decree. This is my son. When I read the book of Acts, and then go into the epistle to the Hebrews, I find again that this particular text is used by the writers to draw attention to one who is the center of eternal purpose, and that God is going to head up everything in him. And whether I think of what the book of Acts would say about this text, or the epistle to the Hebrews, I must come to the conclusion that God has pushed aside and drawn away everyone to leave central to our thinking. And so utterly alone as the worthy one, the one to whom he said, thou art my son. Well, we'll perhaps have more to say about that on Thursday evening. We shall be dealing with Psalm 110 on that evening. So let's move on to verse 8. And here the son is saying, ask of me, and I shall give thee the nations for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. And of course, this verse is indicating to us that God is inviting his son to ask for this. I'm amazed when you read the prayer of John 17. And there the privileged disciples listen in to the son speaking to his father. And he says on that occasion, I ask not for the world. I ask for those whom thou hast given me who are in the world. That was a timely prayer. And that was a prayer that was necessary for the well-being, not only of the disciples who were in the immediate company, but all the saints from then till now. And on to the rapture. The day is coming when he will ask for the uttermost parts of the earth. When he will ask for the fullness of the inheritance. And God is saying, ask of me, I'll freely give it to you. It's yours. Well now, we should find it was his in many different ways. It was his by creation. But it will be his by redemption. And by his reconciling powers. When he reconciles all things. Well now, when we leave verse 8 and we come into verse 9, we shall find that this one is going to rule in righteousness. Be inflexible in his government. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And yet, he will be very discriminate in his judgment. If I had to refer to John's Gospel, chapter 2, where you see him with a scourge of small cords, you will find that he's very discriminate in his judgment. He drives certain things out. He carries other things out himself. Well, now here is this verse saying to us, he will be able to break them with a rod of iron, and he will dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Why is that verse being brought before us? To show us the almighty power of the omnipotent Christ. It's simply to lead into verses 10 to 12. And here is the Spirit of God now saying to the political men of the world, O ye kings, have wisdom. And to the legal judges, be instructed, ye judges of the land. And to the ecclesiastical leaders who worship and serve the Lord. And he's saying, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. And the first thing all of you, the three groups of you, all of you want to do is to kiss the Son. Make your peace with him. He's the coming ruler. He will judge in righteousness. But today he's acting in grace. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish. He finishes with this last clause, where we have the note of rest and refuge, where we find that this Son of whom the Father has been speaking is the one in whom we can put our trust. Blessed are all they that take refuge in him. Isn't it wonderful to think that here we are, Gentiles, with no claim upon the covenants, no claim upon the oracles or the privileges, and yet we have been legally constituted sons and the family of God, joint heirs with Christ, and to be with him in the glory of his kingship. Be a great day. Revelation chapter 19 is the chapter that tells us of when he assumes the throne, and what was decreed in eternity then comes to the voices from within the throne are bursting forth in song and shouting, Hallelujah. And when those who have been martyred for the testimony of God in the different ages, and now they too are singing a song, because now they can see that the unprincipled governments of the earth have all been dismissed. True and righteous are his judgments, they say. And they sing the song. And then we find a group singled out from them all, called the bride, the Lamb's wife. And they sing because the great day of his wedding has come. And that would be just immediately before he leads her and all the armies of heaven out from heaven down to earth to set up his throne and to reign as King of all kings and Lord of all lords. And what God decreed in eternity, inevitably, must take place. But how blessed is it today to take refuge in him? And we bless God for all that we find and all that we have discovered in Christ. God discovers it away back in eternity. And we are still learning every day something of the glories and the excelling qualities of the man who was not only born to be king, but decreed from eternity, competent to rule the whole universe for God. Blessed. Our Father, thy word would tell us that presently thou art turning and overturning the nations of men and working out thine own plan and design. And finally it will be seen when thy Son is enthroned, when all the angels shall worship him, and when the whole universe will bow before him, and thou shalt say, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. We thank thee, he's our Saviour. We bless thee for what he means to us now. We thank thee for what he will be to us through a long and happy eternity. We pray to comfort our hearts tonight with these thoughts about our Lord Jesus, and help us to be filled with that greater endeavor to serve him better the rest of the days that thou dost give us down here. Let us give thanks for our coming together in his worthy name. Amen. Now, I wonder if we could sing some verses from hymn number 228. Hymn number 228. Perhaps we could sing the last two verses. Then the heavens, the earth, and the sea shall rejoice. Fields and the forest shall lift the glad voice. Sands of the desert shall flourish in green. Lebanon's glory be shed o'er the scene. Verses 3 and 4 of number 228. Pardon, you don't know it. Do you know it? Do we all know it? Nobody knows it. Well, I'm not going to sing a song. You can read it over, and perhaps we'll practice it in the house when we get home. Thank you very much.